Welcome, everyone. You're listening to the Hashtag STR Ask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel.
Hello, Amy Hall.
Hello, Greg Kokel. All right. Here is a question from Daniel. If salvation has always been by grace through faith, how should we understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant?
It's a very good question, and it's not easy to answer just in a few minutes, but I'll do my best, okay? The Old Covenant was given to the nation of Israel for a couple of different reasons. By the way, for those who are interested in a lot more detail on this, part of the class, the Bible Fast Forward, is devoted to this question. But the Old Covenant, or the Old Law, the contract, the Mosaic Covenant, was given through Moses to the nation of Israel to structure the nation of Israel as an independent nation, to give them guidelines on how they ought to live as people, to provide a means by which they can interact by faith with God, and also to protect them from becoming syncretistic spiritually, religiously, with other religions. And so there's lots of odd laws, odd from our perspective, that relate to making a distinction with practices of the Canaanites or Philistines or whoever who did these things like boiling a kid, that would be in this case a young goat, in its mother's milk. This had a cultic reference and symbolism, and so they were not allowed to do that. And so the law became like a dividing or protective element. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that dividing wall that was meant to separate the Jews from the Gentiles has been taken down, and we're now one new man. But so the law functioned to do a lot of different things. One of the things that it functioned to do is to be a means by which they could express their faith in God and the sacrificial system that related to their forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm not a specialist in that area, okay? But I'm thinking if anybody thinks that that the sacrifices themselves were efficacious, that is, effective in themselves for bringing about forgiveness, such that the sacrifices could be construed as a work that earned forgiveness, all they have to do is read the book of Hebrews, especially, say, chapter 9, 10, and 10, and it becomes very clear that the sacrifices that were offered then were not things in themselves that could be bring forgiveness. If it was a way of expressing trust in God's provision, which would come later, the perfect sacrifice in the person of Jesus. So the law, the Mosaic law now, does not undermine or replace the provision of faith, which we see 500 years earlier in the person of Abraham. So that would be Genesis 15 in particular. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And actually, in Romans 4, Paul harkens back to that chapter and that period and that event, actually, as clarifying the nature of faith and grace and forgiveness. So the law comes after that. It doesn't set aside grace or faith. It is a different means. It does a bunch of different things, but in the salvation area, the sin area, provides a means by which God is temporarily satisfied as the Jews look forward to the full satisfaction in the Messiah. And by doing the things that God told them to do, they are expressing their faith. It's the means by which they express their faith in God for forgiveness. And even if there were no sacrifices, there still was forgiveness available. It came before. And the new covenant does replace the old covenant. That old system is defunct now. It's not needed. We have the perfect sacrifice, ergo the book of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm. And the Mosaic Covenant, as you said, that was governing the nation.
Of Israel, right.
Right.
Not anyone else.
It wasn't a guidance on how to be saved.
Right.
And if you look at Galatians 3, that's where Paul goes into a lot of this. And he says, you know, this was by faith— And then he says, so why the law? And so he goes through this whole thing of why have the law? Well, the law didn't invalidate the covenant that God made with Abraham hundreds of years before the law, as you pointed out. And also Romans 4 goes into this a little bit, saying if God had salvation by grace through faith, because that's the only way it can be promised. Mm-hmm. Because if it depends on a law, he can't promise it to anyone. So
it's owed. If it's based on a law and you fulfill the requirements, then it's owed you. It's due you. It's not an act of grace.
Right. It's not an act of grace, but also you'll fail. So I think it's just a category error to equate what happens in the new covenant where we receive the Holy Spirit and we're regenerated. But what do you think, Greg, about the difference between, if any, between the Old Testament believers, the people who had faith in God, and our experience now?
Well, let me say two things. One came to mind while you were talking, and that is the Old Covenant is not a salvation covenant, okay? It doesn't serve that purpose. The Mosaic Covenant isn't the covenant that serves to save people. That's the province of the New Covenant, okay? Your sins and transgressions I will remember no more, okay? I think that's Jeremiah 31 talking about the New Covenant. So if somebody says, if it tries to pit one against the other, this is your comment about a category, or these are in two different kinds of categories, so to speak. I think, what about the experience of the Old Testament believer for the New Testament believer? In this area, I don't know that it's much different. I mean, it's hard for me to speak to the experience of the Old Testament believer because I'm not one. That was a long time ago. But the general attitude of trust in God is still the same thing. The just shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk or somebody like that, you know, repeated in the New Testament. So that is a core principle that we see very clearly, explicitly in Genesis 15 and then repeated on through, even under the province of the Mosaic Covenant. So there are lots of activities that the Jews did culturally that were provisions that would express their faith in Jesus, and God gave them that guideline. But it was never, I'm sorry, their faith in God for salvation and forgiveness. But that was never meant as a salvation covenant. It isn't. The guts of the salvation covenant basically is the new covenant, and that's what was in view from the beginning with the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15.
What about the difference between, obviously the Holy Spirit is here in some sort of a different way, because Jesus was promising if he left, the Holy Spirit would come. And yet there are places in the Old Testament that talk about someone being filled with the Holy Spirit, although it's pointed out as maybe something unusual.
Yeah.
But so what's your view on the relationship to the Holy Spirit?
The New Covenant is the covenant of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the believer as a permanent possession, and as a possession that results in a transformation on the inside that we call regeneration or new birth. There was no regeneration in the Old Testament. There was no new birth in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit did play a role, but it was not as intimate and personal on each believer as it appears to be with the new covenant, because the new covenant is the covenant of the giving of the Spirit. And Galatians is clear on that. And of course, you read back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where it talks about the new covenant. And then, of course, Pentecost, which is the initiation of the covenant, then the apostles are saying, yeah, this is the Spirit. And this was prophesied by Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all men. That is on all kinds of people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. So it is the new covenant and the new covenant period, we might refer to that as the church age, that is the covenant of the giving of the Spirit as a down payment, Paul indicates in Ephesians, as an earnest payment for all believers to benefit from, to be empowered by, to be gifted by. In some ways, the kinds of things the Spirit did on occasion in an ad hoc way in the Old Testament with particular people like kings on occasion or prophets in particular circumstances, mm-hmm. etc. This now is a provision not just for the special folk of the Old Testament, but now for every single believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Okay, let's go on to a question from Brendan Coburn. If the Jews were so wrong in their interpretation of the Day of Judgment, totally missing the coming of the Son of God to bring salvation for the world, is it possible that we as Christians are also wrong about the Day of Judgment?
Well, I'm not entirely sure what he means by the Day of Judgment there. I mean, if he's speaking very generally about the Messiah, look, it's always possible we're wrong about something. I mean, when somebody says, isn't it possible you're wrong? The answer is yes. It's always possible we're wrong. I mean, in almost every debatable kind of circumstance. But that doesn't mean we have good reason to think we're wrong, okay? It goes back to the details. It goes back to the reasons. It's very interesting that this particular point comes up because on the plane flying in today from Colorado Springs, where I was at Summit, I was reading through the galley proofs of the second edition of Tactics, and I was talking about there the skeptic's error. The skeptic's error is that if it's possible you could be wrong, then you have reason to believe that you're wrong. And I remember the first time I heard the answer to that from J.P. Moreland when I was in a conversation with him and some other people about 30 years ago. And it all came back to me. And the same thing here. Just because it's possible that you're mistaken doesn't mean you have good reason to think you are mistaken. That's the skeptic's error. Okay, so what about this particular case, Day of Judgment? Not sure what he means there, but if we just broadly consider the Jewish take versus the Christian take, it comes down to the reasons. You have to look at the texts. You have to see whether not just the texts, but also the life of Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, and then seemed to guarantee the truthfulness of the claim by his resurrection from the dead. I mean, if Jesus rose from the dead and he claimed to be the Messiah, then it means it seems like he is the Messiah. And then whatever questions we might have about the Day of Judgment, whatever, that are different from the Jews, maybe that's an opportunity for us all to rethink that in light of the resurrection, using that as the hinge point, not the variety of interpretations about those things. Another way of putting it is, well, you think this and I think this, and who knows? Well, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is the Messiah. Now we've got to read those texts in light of that fact, given the power of the evidence that mm-hmm. Jesus was who he claimed to be. That makes sense?
Yeah, and I also think that there weren't a lot of clear explanations of who the Messiah would be and what he would look like and how it would work out and who he, you know, all those things. Like, looking back, we can see how the Old Testament was leading up to that, mm-hmm. but they weren't necessarily sit down, here are all the principles involved. But by the time we get to the New Testament and speaking about the Day of Judgment, which I assume he means in times at this point, maybe, we have a lot more information now. We mm-hmm. have a lot more explicit passages about what that means. And so could there be something completely surprising to us? Well, yeah, but it wouldn't negate anything that already explicitly said.
Whatever seems clear is still clear, even though there's certain ambiguities. Mm-hmm. I think is what you're getting at. This is why I don't venture into Day of Judgment, eschatology stuff too much, because there's so many ambiguities about it. There are lots of different directions that it could go. And so, you know, my theology of the book of Revelation is pretty simple. It's a lot of people get in a lot of trouble, including Christians, and we win in the end. So there it is. There's my simple theology of the book of Revelation. I think it's written to some degree to encourage Christians about that. There's hard times ahead, and there's going to be a lot of suffering, but justice will be done, and we will reign with Christ in a new heavens and new earth. And that's good news, mm-hmm. For us at least. Enough said.
Okay, Ted asks, there are various times in the Bible where God regretted doing something like the creation of man who turned mm-hmm. evil or putting certain leaders in charge. Does this imply that he was not all-knowing or that he made mistakes?
Well, some people say yes. And there is a whole theological point of view called open theism that promotes the idea that God doesn't know everything. Now, I have to be fair to them. Greg Boyd would be an example, a very fairly popular example of somebody who holds that view. To be fair to them, they would say God knows everything that can be known. So therefore, he is omniscient. But what can't be known is the free will choices of human beings, because that's beyond the purview of anyone's knowledge, kind of thing. And so what we see in Scripture then is we see God in that circumstance discovering what human beings do and then reacting to that almost emotionally. God despaired, he regretted, he changed his mind and things like that. So the question is, how are we to take those statements? Are we to take them in a certain sense in isolation at face value and then draw the conclusion that God doesn't know certain things that are to happen and therefore has to adjust? Or are we to take the classical view based on other scriptures that indicate that God knows everything, everything that's not only that we do, but that we're going to do, and he makes his plans accordingly? That would be the classical view of omniscience. He knows and believes every true proposition, is a kind of a philosophical / theological way of putting it. But that would be the alternative. And in that case, then, we have a problem with these verses. Then what are we to make of verses that sound like God is changing his mind? And I think sometimes what happens is the circumstance changes, and so then God's purposes, God's decision changes because the circumstance changed. So God says, I'm going to destroy all these Israelis. They are driving me nuts. And Moses said, you can't do that. You made a promise. You know, stop. And he appeals, and then God says, okay, I changed my mind. Well, it might be the case that God was going to do one thing under one set of circumstances, but when the circumstances changed, which in this case would be the intervention of Moses, then God had a different purpose for that new set of circumstances. So in
even
his omniscience,
he knew those were coming.
He knew they were coming, right. But so in a certain sense, God didn't actually change his mind. Like, I'm going to do this, and then, all right, you got a good point. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. All right, we'll do this for next. But there are some times when it does seem like that's what happened. And that's where the best answer I can give is that these are anthropomorphisms. That is, they are characterizing God's feelings or actions in a way that looks human to give us some understanding about God's attitude about that circumstance. So when we go, say, to Genesis there just before the flood and says that God, how did he put it, despaired of making man, or he was sorry he made man, or something like that. I don't think it's appropriate to read that and say, God didn't know that this was going to happen. And now he's going, oh my, OMG, you know, oh myself. Bad joke. Oh my gosh, you know, now what? Okay, let's start over. You know, this would be like 0.02 or whatever they call these things in computer code, you know, right? So I don't think that's what's going on there, you know. I think what we're to take from there is God's heart was deeply grieved by the incredible depravity that was covering the earth, that was the consequence of human rebellion against God. You take God off the throne, you try to run things yourself, and this is what you get. You get a total mess. You mess up the whole thing. And so God's got to start over. I think that's the way, that's the alternate way to take it. So you could take the words at face value, and then I think what they do is they tell you something that turns out to be unbecoming of the divine nature, that God doesn't know everything. Then that raises a whole bunch of other concerns. Or you could say, God does know everything, and what do we make of these? Well, what God's trying to do is express not his lack of knowledge, but his anguish. Something like that.
And I think that becomes clear as you look at the same books that talk about these things are also talking about God's knowledge and who he is and him being omniscient. I'm trying to think of specific examples, but I'm sure that the vision of who God is very clear in the Bible, of him knowing the end from the beginning. And
right. And
the difference between him and the idols, he says, is that he knows what will happen.
Right.
So
reminds me, while you're talking, Isaiah 45, I think, says something very directly to that regard. Go ahead.
So you have to keep in mind. So if you're wondering, well, which way should I take it? Well, you look at everything as a whole, including right. the same authors who are writing God regretted something or he whatever it is mm-hmm. or changed his mind or whatever it is. You know, you see, okay, well, God's not a man that he should change his mind.
Right.
And God knows the end from the beginning and all these other things that are made clear and everyone would have been aware of as they're writing, you know, mm-hmm. I guess I'm trying to think of where all the places are where it says his regret, but I'm assuming that's mostly Moses or...
Well, the one I'm thinking of is somewhere in Isaiah. I can't find it. But what God is in this particular context we're talking about, God is comparing himself to the false idols. Now, okay, you worship these guys? Okay, ask them what's going to happen. What's coming tomorrow? What's going to happen the next day? What's going on? They can't tell you because they have eyes and can't see, ears they can't hear, mouths that can't speak, mm-hmm. and those who make them are like them, you know. Isaiah's the prophets are making fun of them. But by contrast, the God of Israel can do all of these things. He knows what's going to happen. And he knows that not because he's necessarily causing it to happen, but he has full view and understanding of all these human choices that are in play.
All right. Well, thank you, Greg. I think we're out of time. Welcome. And thank you, everyone, once again, for sending us your questions. Please keep sending us those questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. We'll be right back.